Well, welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. It feels like ages since we've done this study. I think, we had the break for the feast, so welcome back from the Feast of Tabernacles. And, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, you have to understand that the Feast of the Lord. And so do write in, write to us at info@cgi.org and just say, please tell me about the Feast of the Lord, the holy days of God. You must understand these days to understand the plan of God and what God is doing. And what a great celebration that we had up in Collingwood this year, and I hope around the world. So welcome back. It does feel like a long time, and I was thinking about that. The feast is so intense, and I think that's part of the reason why it feels long. But I think the other part of the reason is we're returning to the Book of Psalms. And before the feast, even though we were still doing the Wednesday night Bible study, we were looking at some other books. And so returning to Psalms, it just feels new. It feels like it's been a while. So we are in Book 2, and Book 2 covers from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And they call this the Elohistic Psalter. So if you think of, think if you had five different hymn books, and so we say take up hymn book two. And then this one, instead of using the word the name Yahweh, they use Elohim more. And so that's why it's referred to as the Elohistic Psaltery. So we'll be looking at book number two, and also David is less of a contributor in this book, and we'll see some of the other contributors as we go through. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then Pastor Murray is going to join me on the chat in the chat room afterwards. And if you just look at cgi.churchonline.org, that's where we have the chat. So after the study, we'll be able to have a live chat with myself and Pastor Murray. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we can get into Psalm 42. And we'll do Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. These two psalms are sort of taken together. They have a similar theme, and so we see that as we study them together. Our Heavenly Father, we pause and just rejoice before you and want to thank you, God, for your mercy toward us, for putting within our hearts a love for you, a love for Christ, a love for your word. And we pray, Father, that you will reward us as we pursue your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study this ancient text and to understand it. And we pray, God, that as we go through line by line, you'll continue to deepen our understanding and deepen our faith. And just prepare us, Father, for the days ahead. We praise you. We thank you. We ask this blessing now in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So let us get into Psalm number 42 to begin. And let me just set myself up here. Give me a moment. It's been a while since I've done this, so a little bit rusty. Let's just get everything organized. Okay, so we are Psalm 42 begins the chief mu to the chief musician. And then it says, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. Now, this maskil, they're not quite sure what it means exactly, but when they look at the root word of maskil, it looks like this is a teaching psalm. So this is meant to be instructive, that by studying this psalm, not only are we singing, but we're also reflecting on the meaning, and there's a lesson in it for us. And we also see here it's for the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were musicians, and so it's not David who wrote this psalm, but one of the sons of Korah. And we'll see here in 1 Chronicles who these sons of Korah were and what they were responsible for. So it says here in 1 Chronicles 6:31, and these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord, after that the ark had rest. And so they had very, very important role in leading the worship of the Lord. And boy, did we have some wonderful special music at our feast site, and I'm sure at the other sites around the world. And so our musicians really matter. And God has blessed them with talent, and they have this ability to lead the congregation in worship and inspire the congregation with the talent that God has given them. And so here we see that these are people that David put, that he's put them in charge of the song service in the house of the Lord, after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their office, according to their order, sorry. And these are they that waited with their children, of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuf, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asir, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and Shalom, the son of Kor, the sons of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren, the house of his father, the Korathites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates, of the tabernacles, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. And then again in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19, and the Levites of the children of the Kohathites, so these were Levites, and of the children of the Korhites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And again, these were very talented musicians. And so, yeah, David is the sweet psalmist of Israel, but there was other talent as well. And he recognized this talent and appointed these men to be in charge of leading the worship service. So it is of the Korathites that have written this psalm. And it begins now, as the hart or the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after you, O God. And again, this God, instead of using Yahweh, they're using, or Jehovah, they're using Elohim. And they're not sure why. They believe this could be post-exilic, so it's after the exile, and they're sensitive now. The Jews are very sensitive now about using the name of God, because they don't want to take it in vain. And so they're switching now to Elohim. That's a possibility, but we're not exactly sure. But it is Elohim instead of Jehovah. As the deer pants after the water brooks, and you can imagine a deer running through the woods and building up its thirst, and then it's really looking forward to finding that stream of water where it can refresh itself. The psalmist is saying that's how he feels about his God, that he really is just yearning to be in communion with God. My soul thirsts for God, for Elohim, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So there's just this great yearning. Most people dread God, but the true worshipers are longing to be with God. And he thirsts, his soul thirsts for God, the living God. And he's wondering, when will he have the opportunity to come and appear before God? And that certainly puts us in mind of the Beatitudes when Christ said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so, again, when we look at this psalm, and this psalm is really special, we're going to get some very deep insight. But when we look at the yearning in the soul for God, that's what we want to have. We want to have this true desire to be before our great God. And God says here that he'll reward us when we have that hunger and thirst for him. And so as the days unfold, we'll just find that he's working a work within us that is miraculous. And then also in John 4:23, he said, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So not only are we seeking him, he's actually seeking us. And there's going to be this great coming together of the true worshipers and Jehovah. So he says, continuing now in Psalm 42. Now we see that this is actually a lamentation. He says, my tears have been my meat day and night. So he can't eat. Something has happened, and he is in such a state of despair that the only thing he actually that enters his mouth are his tears. And that's what is actually nourishing him. So there's no, he doesn't have the ability to take food. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is your God? So something tragic has happened, and the enemies have power over his soul, and he is just in mourning. And while he's in mourning, the enemies who have the upper hand are taunting him, saying, where is your God? And this really puts me in mind of Job and how he suffered. and how he was this righteous man who was had a very close walk to God with God, and then the tragedy befell him. And in the midst of this tragedy, it's like, hey, what happened to you? God has forsaken you. And we'll just read a little bit of the text in Job, here in chapter 3. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. So he cursed his birthday. This is how deep despair he was in. That he, when he looked at his life, he cursed the day he was born. He opened his mouth and he cursed his day. And Job spoke and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. You can imagine the depth of despair when you look at your life and you wish you were never born. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. This man is cursing his existence. He is so sorry that he came into existence. That's the depth of despair that he's in. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year, and let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it didn't shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Why didn't I die from the womb? Why didn't I give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why didn't the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. So he goes on, and he's just absolutely cursing the day he was conceived, cursing the day he was born, wishing that some sort of intervention could have caused him to die at birth rather than live and come to the plight that he's come to. And that's why I say this psalm that we're reading now puts me in mind of Job. And in many ways, I think Job is a metaphor for God's people, for what is going to happen to God's people in the end time, as they have a degree of self-righteousness. But God's work is to wash them and to purify them and to have within Israel a true worship of him. But in order to do that, according to the prophecy of Moses, he has to take them through tribulation. And then they will call upon him in righteousness, just as Job had to go through tribulation, and then he could call upon God in true righteousness. So this pain and anguish that Job experienced, God's people, Judah and Israel, are going to experience this. And you know what? The spiritual Jews, we with the Holy Spirit, we're going to get caught up in this dragnet. God is out to pursue his people. And he's going to raise up the enemies, the Gentiles, to pursue his people. And in the process of doing that, the saints are going to get caught up in the dragnet. And so this is why these psalms here, which show that the inward thinking and the depth in the soul, we get insight into this and learning within this pain and anguish that there's still praise and there's still hope in the Lord. So let's continue the psalm here, Psalm 42, verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. So he's looking back and he's remembering and he's just pouring out his soul. For I had gone with the multitude. He's remembering. I went with them to the house of God. And whenever we see God here, it is Elohim. Whereas when we see Lord, it is Jehovah. So I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept festival, with a multitude that kept the celebration, the feasts. And so, you know, we could be maybe thinking back, like when we were in the Feast of Tabernacles and the whole multitude came together and we were all praising God and it was just so wonderful and inspiring. He's remembering this when he was in Jerusalem and the great praise they sang to God and how they were all together. And now somehow he's cut off and he's isolated. And you could even, you know, some of our brethren, they come together for the feast, but then they're isolated and they go back and they're alone. And maybe they some sadness befalls them, and they were remembering when we were all together and praising God. So this saint is looking back and remembering the praise of God and how he led it. He led the multitude in this praise. And then he asks himself now, why are you cast down? He's speaking to himself, oh my soul, the soul within me, why are you cast down? And why are you disquieted in me? Hope you in God. He's talking to himself. Like, he doesn't understand this depression that has come over him. And again, think of Job and the anguish that Job was feeling. And he's now trying to talk to himself, saying, why are we like this? Why have we sunk into this anguish and depression and despair? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope you in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And again, you can think of Job when he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall yet stand before him. So despite all of this anguish and despair, he still saw that he will have his day before God, and he still hoped in that. And here this worshiper of the true God is wondering, like, why he's fallen into this depth of depression. No matter what's happening around him, he knows he should still hope in God. Now, it's interesting, in the Septuagint, when you look at the Greek, when he asks this question, why are you cast down, it is the exact same language that Christ used when he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, which is in the Greek paralupus. So when Christ is saying, my soul is exceedingly paralupus, that is exactly what it says in the Septuagint. Why are you, when he's speaking to himself, my soul, why are you paralupus? And so Christ is now referring to the same thing that has happened to him. His soul, it's cast down, and it's paralupus. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. So he's gonna pray. And in Mark 14, my soul is exceedingly paralupus, unto death. Tarry you here and watch. So same language as the psalmist. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember you from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. I'm not sure exactly what's happened here in this language, but clearly this was a time when he was joyful, when he was praising God, when he was with the multitude, and even though he's in this state of sadness and despair, he's going to recall and nourish himself with these memories of praising God. And then he says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterspouts, or the roaring of the waves. All your waves and your billows are gone over me. And this, I think what he's saying is, it's just one trial after another. So, you know, the first image of the water was he longs to drink the water to be nourished by God. But instead what he's getting, he's being overwhelmed by trials. And he's now likening the trials to these waves that are crashing in upon him. And when one wave crashes upon him, it doesn't stop. There's another wave that crashes in upon him. And so it's just trouble upon trouble. And he seems like he's going through this trial at God's design. Very much, again, like Job. That trial upon trial. As he hears one set of bad news, there's more bad news on the heels of that, and more bad news on the heels of that. Just wave upon wave crashing in upon him. And here in Jeremiah, the same, instead of using the metaphor of waves, Jeremiah just says it plainly, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. And I think this is very important for us. Any of us can fall into the despair that we see the psalmist in. You know, my mother would say, ancestors would say, you see today, you don't see tomorrow. We have no idea what's coming tomorrow. And again, as I mentioned, when God acts upon his people to redeem his people and this tribulation falls upon the land, the saints of God get caught up in this dragnet as well. And so when everything changes and everything is lost, or apparently seems to be lost, destruction upon destruction is cried and the whole land is spoiled. And we certainly see, and again, I just warn people, when America falls, all bets are off. The whole world changes once America falls. And so all these folks you see working so hard to bring down the current administration and people cheering it on, I'm like, okay, they don't understand. America is what's standing between a world that is somewhat governed still by Judeo-Christian values and a world where Judeo-Christian values disappear. And when they disappear, the value of the individual made in God's image disappears with it. And human life will have no meaning. It will have no value. Millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions will be slaughtered, and it will be nothing. Because the value of the individual is lost when Judeo-Christian values are lost. And we take Judeo-Christian values for granted today because Britain and America have spread that ethic all over the world. And we have something called human rights. And we talk about human rights abuses. All of that comes from the Judeo-Christian value system. When it goes and it's replaced, the human rights are gone. There's no such thing. There's just the rights of the state globally. And so destruction upon destruction is cried. The whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. So again, this is where we can gain this strength from the insight, maskil, the insight we can draw from the sweet psalmists. He says in verse 8 now, going back to Psalm 42, even though all this despair is upon him, wave upon wave, crashing in upon him, trouble over trouble, he says, yet the Lord will command his chesed, his covenant love, his loving kindness. He realizes God is in covenant with Israel. And even though Israel breaks the covenant, God will never go back on the covenant, never. So he says God will command his chesed. He will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. This is amazing. So even though he's in this true depth of despair, the whole world is turned upside down on him. He has this depth of understanding that the God of Israel is a God of covenant. And that is so critical for us to understand. We must understand what faithfulness to covenant means. And the closest we have to this is marriage. So when we understand the faithfulness of the covenant promise that spouses make to each other, when we understand that, we can better understand the faithfulness of the covenant that God has with Abraham and the seed of Abraham. And so this psalmist understands this, even though his whole world is upside down and wave upon wave has crashed in upon him, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness, his chesed, in the daytime. And it's funny when he talks now about the covenant love, he does use Jehovah. Throughout the psalm, he uses Elohim. But here when he's talking about the covenant, he does use Jehovah. Yet the Lord will command his chesed, his covenant love, in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me. And my prayer, unto the God of my life. I know my life matters. I'm in the covenant community, and I know my life matters to my God. And here in Isaiah, we've read this many, many times, where Isaiah says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So we may lose strength, but this waiting is not just passively saying, well, one day the Lord will come. It's an active hope, and it's about doing the works of God, knowing he's coming. And this confidence that he will return. And no matter what's happening, as long as we're waiting upon him and looking for him, we shall renew our strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And this is true of physical Israel and Judah. And it's true of the spiritual Jews as well. So the despair and the trouble upon trouble, this is not the end of the story. This is the middle of the story. But we have the Alpha and the Omega. And the Omega is the end of the story. And so we're looking and waiting for the Omega. That's how the story ends, not in the middle with the trial. Psalm 42. I will say unto God, my rock. This is he's in despair, but he understands that God is in covenant with Israel. And so his God is his rock. I will say unto God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He doesn't understand. This is what Job was saying. God has forgotten me. How did this happen? I'm a worshiper of God. And how has this befallen me? And God has forgotten me. So I'm going to go to God. And I'm going to ask him, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. So there are some wicked people in the world. This one just died. This demon of Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. This is a walking demon following his model, his role model, doing everything that the role model did. And he's been taken out. And it's really odd how the administration under number 44, every week ISIS was growing in territory. It's like, oh no, ISIS has captured more territory, captured more slaves, slaughtered more people. And every week it's like, oh wow, these guys are unstoppable. And then when the administration under 45 goes after him, they just take care of him. That's the end. Caliphate is out. So something odd was happening under 44. And Christians were being slaughtered. And now there's been a bit of a reprieve. But there are wicked people in the earth. And ultimately, the scriptures show us, the beast will prevail for a season. And the enemy will oppress. And the saint here, the worshiper of God, is like, well, how come I'm in depression? Because of the oppression of the enemy. How did it happen? How has God forgotten me and allowed this to happen? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is your God? Where is your God? This is the taunt. If your God was present, if your God was true, if your God is alive, why is he allowing us to have the upper hand? How come we prevail? So your God is not true because we prevail. And even the elect are deceived and falling into despair and believing God has forsaken us. And this, again, I say, the saints will be caught up in this. This is prescribed upon Israel and Judah. But the spiritual Jews, we're here on the earth, we get caught up in this as well. And here Daniel confirms this in chapter 7, verse 21. He says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That is the prophetic word. Prevailed against them. And so when this happens, and we don't know when it's going to happen, but when it happens, the saints are going to need the insight and the understanding that the psalmist has here in Psalm 42 and 43. We get like it's an x-ray into the soul of a worshiper of God. What is he really thinking deep inside? And that's how we get through this, by acknowledging the despair, but never losing hope. Never losing confidence in the covenant commitment of Jehovah. He says, in fact, Christ himself, in Matthew 24, he says, there shall arise false messiahs. So when they arise, these false messiahs and false prophets, they're going to be saying, our God is God. And the God that you believe in isn't there. Look at the success we're having. And so it's by the success they're having, that's the evidence that their God is true. And the fact that the saints and the people of God, the people in the covenant, they're not having success. Therefore, their God is not true. So we have to understand the prophetic word in order to understand how the story unfolds and not fall victim to this deception. So there's going to be false Christs and false prophets. And they shall show great signs and wonders. They're going to have great success. They're going to have the upper hand. If that's what we're looking for, to say, hey, if you have success, you must have the true God. The whole world is going to get swept up with this. Unless we understand the narrative. unless we understand the plan of God and what is happening and why this abomination of desolation is taking place. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. He says, look, I've told you beforehand, you shouldn't be deceived. I'm telling you before what's going to happen. Therefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. Where is your God? The true God is in the desert. Come with us. We have the upper hand. Don't follow them. Don't use their success as the measurement of what's true and what's false. The word of God is the measurement of what's true and what's false. And so we have to be very familiar with the word of God so that we can interpret what's happening around us. The folks who are following here, they don't understand the word of God. They don't understand the plan of God. They don't understand what God is doing. And again, that's why Job is a great metaphor, that the people of God, the people of Israel, are really symbolized by Job and this washing machine that he had to go through in order to come out pure. And the people of God have to go through this washing machine in order to come out pure. But the saints are going to get swept up in this as well. And so we have to be like this psalmist, very, very clear that God, the true God, never breaks covenant. Let me say it again. The true God never breaks covenant. And that's the strength of the psalmist. That's his confidence. So when they say to you, he's in the desert, the only way he could be in the desert and his people are being genocided is if he would break covenant. And so the people who go to the desert don't understand the covenant love of God. Behold, he's in the desert. Don't go. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Do not believe it. The God of Israel never breaks covenant. Now, he warns in Matthew 10. He says, do not think that I've come to send peace on earth. I have not come to send peace, but a sword. So, as a result of Christ's intervention, he says earlier in the text that he hasn't come to destroy the Torah and the prophets. He hasn't come to destroy that. He's come to fill it to the full. And so here, if we understand what's in the Torah and what's in the prophets, then we understand what we're seeing here. That all those prophecies that Moses gave us and all the prophecies that the prophets after him gave us as to what will befall Israel and Judah and what God is doing. Yes, it's in a sense, it's already happened. We've already seen the abomination that makes desolate with Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already seen what happened in 70 AD. All of these are patterns, cycles. But Christ is saying, now that I've intervened, these things are going to happen to the full. And so we need to understand that he didn't come to bring peace. Oh, Jesus came to bring peace. No. He says he came to bring a sword. Because I have come to set a man at variance against his father. What does this mean? Does this mean that we're going to fight our own family? No. It means by being faithful to Christ, by declaring Christ, it's going to drive the followers of Satan, the deceived world, crazy. That anything to do with Christ is going to be seen as immoral. What, you won't allow homosexuals to marry? You're such a bigot. You don't agree with pedophilia? Oh, you're so narrow-minded that the whole moral code is going to get turned upside down. And those who stand for the morality that God gave to Moses through the Torah, that they abide by the Torah, they're going to be seen as hateful. And those who abandon the Torah are going to be seen as loving. The whole world is going to be upside down and inside out. So he says, I've come to set a man at variance against his father by calling saints and filling us with the Holy Spirit. Those that follow the devil are going to be filled with hate towards those that follow God. So I've come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Talk about despair. When your own family turns against you, talk about anguish and depression. And so this is where we need to understand the power of the Psalms. He says, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. It is such a frightening time. And I think people who've lived through communism and lived through Islam and lived through these totalitarian systems where you just have to comply and toe the line and betray one another. they have a sense of what's coming. Now, Christ, in this prophecy, in Matthew 10, he came to fill to the full the Torah and the prophets. And so in this prophecy where he says he's come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, he's actually quoting the prophecy that was given to Micah. In Micah 7, Micah says, "Woe is me." He's in despair. He's in anguish. He's in depression. "Woe is me. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat." So after they've gone through and made the whole harvest, the devastation and the emptiness that's left, this is how he's saying, when he looks at that, he's saying, you know what? That's my life. That's how I am now. All of the joy and everything that I had before, it's evaporated. It's gone. "My soul desires the first ripe fruit." It's gone. He says, "The good man is perished out of the earth." So the way the earth is configured today, he's seeing a time, it's all gone. There are no good men. The good men who stand up, they've been killed. The men who are left are the weaklings, the men with no backbone, the deceivers, the men who are thinking of themselves and will do anything to live, versus those that stand on principles. And if I have to die on principle, I die on principle. But the good men are perished out of the earth. "And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." So they're just caught up in this thing. "That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward." We see the corruption in the government. "And the great man, he utters mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is like a thorn. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." They're just horrible. "The day of your watchman and your visitation comes. Now shall be their perplexity." He says this, and this is what Christ was alluding to. "Trust you not in a friend." So this is the time when you can't trust anyone around you unless they have the Holy Spirit. "Trust you not in a friend. Put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom." So if you're married and you're unequally yoked, and the person you're married to does not have the Holy Spirit, you can't trust how people will behave in this time of anguish and trial and tribulation. The only thing that we can trust in this time is the Holy Spirit. And so to the extent that we have the Holy Spirit, we'll be true to one another. To the extent that the Holy Spirit is quenched or was never there, brother will betray brother. Here the prophet is actually saying, spouse will betray spouse. Even the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So Christ came not to destroy the law, the Torah, and the prophets. He came to fill it to the full. So this prophecy, Christ has come to fill this to the full. So there's been patterns, there's been cycles, it's been repeated, but there's going to be a final time when this is filled to the full. Therefore, so through all of this now, when Micah is going through this, he says, "Therefore, I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And he knows this because it's a God of covenant, a faithful God. "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." Don't rejoice over me. There's something that I understand that you don't. And that is that God is a God of covenant. He's quiet, he's holding back, but he will come forward. "When I sit in darkness, Jehovah shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I've sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for him, for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is my enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord your God?" The very thing that the psalmist went through. In fact, the very thing that Job went through when his wife said to him, "Curse God and die." She's saying, where is the Lord your God? So shame shall cover her, which said unto me. So he has this confidence that God will come through because he knows God is a God of covenant. Therefore, he will wait upon the Lord, and he will renew his strength. Where is the Lord your God? My eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. So just really what we're trying to do here is understand that as we read what the psalmist wrote here and the anguish in his soul, let's not read it theoretically and say, oh, poor guy. Let's understand that it's here as instruction, that there's something we can learn from this. And let's combine that then with our understanding of the prophetic word and what's coming and how the whole world can change overnight and how Christianity is coming down. And other ideologies are flexing. And we don't understand what the world is going to be like when the Judeo-Christian ethic is lost. And again, under 44, Christians were being slaughtered and nothing was being done. In fact, the opposite. It was being encouraged and supported. At least now under 45, that's been stayed and slowed down somewhat. But again, we know the plan of God. And this beast power is going to rise, and there is going to be this global government, and the Judeo-Christian value system will be gone, and the value of the human being will be gone. And so this can happen. This despair that we're reading of here in Psalm 42, it can happen to, you know, I can say, oh, you know what? I never get depressed. I'm very optimistic, very upbeat, but we don't know how we will behave when everything is taken from us. As was with Job. You know, he was pretty good at the beginning, but eventually he broke. And God actually used that to rebuild him. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And this is how the psalm ends then. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And this refrain, so throughout the psalm we hear this refrain. And we're going to hear it in Psalm 43, which is why they believe 42 and 43 are actually a unit. Why are you cast down? Paralupso. O my soul, why are you disquieted within me? Hope you in God. So even though he can't help it, he's human. He has this despair. At the same time, although he's human, he has this understanding of the faithfulness of God. So he's instructing himself. He's saying, like, what's going on here? Why are we so downcast? Hope you in God, for I shall yet praise him. The exact same thing that Micah said, that although he was cast down, he will have the upper hand. Why? Not because of some great power that he has, but because of the faithfulness God has to his covenant and his covenant people. Hope you in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So we'll just go straight now into Psalm 43, which is part of the same unit. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. There's an ungodly nation. And again, as we understand the prophecies, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Isaac, the enemies of Abraham are going to have the upper hand. The time of the Gentiles will come to the full. There will be an ungodly nation claiming to be godly, claiming that, you know, hey, our God is the true God. And this worshiper is able to say to God, judge me. I have truly repented. I've truly turned to you. I hunger and thirst for you. Judge me and judge my cause. And this, you can actually see King, this could have been written by King David, because you know how he went through times of despair, but he was very genuine in his relationship with God. And he could say to God, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, enemies of God. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And that is who is getting the upper hand. And that's the future. The whole, again, the Christian value system is going. And people don't understand what that means. But the deceitful, the liar, and the unjust man is going to have the upper hand. And here he says, plead my cause against this nation. And again, we go back to Daniel. Daniel said, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. His ethic rules. And then that happened until the Ancient of Days came. and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So this is why we have to just keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on the finish line. Keep our eyes on the Alpha and the Omega. Don't get discouraged by what happens in the middle. God will bring about His will. And His will is to give the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. He goes on to say, "For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Again, Psalm 42 and 43 go together, where the enemy has this upper hand. And we're heading into a time when people have turned their back on Jesus Christ. The Western nations, the Christian nations, have turned their back on Christ. We don't want prayer in the schools. We don't want Christian values. Okay, don't have them. What are you going to have instead? Oh, we believe in evolution. We believe in atheism. We believe in Islam. We believe in communism. Great. Where is that going to get us? What's the end result of this? You throw away Christ, what do you get instead? And the whole nation, the whole nations are going to suffer. And so he says, like, why am I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Well, wait on God. He will come to rescue His people. This is a process of purification. The abomination that makes desolate is a process of purification. He says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto your holy hill and to your tabernacle." So remember, he was remembering the festivals. He was remembering leading the worship, how fulfilling that was, and just how joyful it was for the saints to come together and worship God. And now he's in isolation. Now he's in depression. Now he's in despair, but he remembers. And now he's pleading to God to bring him back. Bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacles. And that is exactly what God promises to do. That this whole process will end exactly that way. Christ says here in Matthew 24, verse 22, "Except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved." In other words, what the beast wants to do is completely wipe out all of the covenant community. But because of God's faithfulness to His covenant, He's not going to allow that to happen. So even though these people deserve this, it is a purification process. And the abomination that makes desolate will be stopped. It will be cut short. And finally, His people's eyes will be opened. They will repent wholeheartedly. And He says, "For the elect's sake," because of His covenant, because of His faithfulness to His covenant, "for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." So now He's acting. "And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." It's going to be a glorious time. This is going to be a terrifying time for the wicked. The wicked are going to be freaking out. God's people will be rejoicing when all of these powers are happening, when the powers of the heavens are shaking. Yes, God is coming. And even the Jews that hated Him are now going to say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." What a big mistake they made. Accepting the mark of the beast, persecuting the people of God, punishing and killing the people of God. What a big mistake. When you mess with the apple of God's eye, what a mistake you have made. And they don't know they've made this mistake until the powers of the heavens are shaken, and then the Son of Man returns with the clouds, and they suddenly realize what a mistake they've made in accepting the mark of the beast. The saints, and those who do not accept the mark of the beast, His people are going to rejoice. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And that's a redeeming power. And He's coming to redeem His people and rescue His people. "And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds." So His elect means the people of Judah, the remnant. His elect means the people of Israel, the remnant. His elect means the spiritual Jews. All of this gets gathered together when He returns, and we're all brought to His tabernacle to rejoice in the festivals with Him. "From one end of the heaven unto the other." So let's just conclude now in Psalm 43. the rest of the psalm. Then will I go unto the altar of God. This is vision. And this is the vision we have to have. No matter, I don't know your situation, but all of us go through the vicissitudes of life. And some of us are in blessings at the moment. Some of us are in trials. The prophecy says all of us will be in trials eventually if we live to see these days. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's all in the middle. What's in the middle doesn't really matter as long as we're faithful. It's Christ is the Alpha and He's the Omega. It's the Omega. This is what we have to keep our eye on. And this is the Omega now when He brings the whole thing to a conclusion. Then will I go unto the altar of God. This is the personal vision that we have to have. We are going to the altar of God. We are going to see Christ face to face. We are going to worship Him. We are going to rejoice in His presence. And all those that reject Him, all those that accept the mark of the beast, oh well. Even so, John says, even so, amen. Oh well. Oh well. That's their choice. They were arrogant. Oh, I believe. You know what I believe? I believe there was a big bang. And somehow, this entire universe, with all of its order and beauty and detail, it just kind of happened by accident. And in fact, I think I just happened by accident. And I don't have to answer to anybody. That's what I believe. Great. Carry on. All the best to you. And let's see how that works out when Christ returns. But those who are humble and say, you know what? I didn't invent myself. I didn't create myself. There must be a creator. And if I was created by someone, that person has the right to tell me how to live. In fact, not only the right, they have the wisdom to tell me what is the procedure manual, what is the operating manual for how to live as a human being. Oh, it's the Torah. It's the Torah that was given to His people to be a city on a hill, to be an example for the rest of the world. Let's follow that. And then let's see how things work out for the atheist, the communist, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, and those of the way. Those who follow the Torah, those who follow Christ. Let's see how it all works out in the end. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. He's my exceeding joy, my exceeding joy. Yes, upon the harp will I praise you. Remember, this is a musician. And even though he's in despair, he has this personal vision that he's going to be before God in the tabernacle. And he's going to praise God. Oh God, my God. He's not just the creator God. He's my personal God. I have a personal relationship with my Father. So then he comes back to the refrain. And again, this is how we tie 43 with 42. It's this refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So he has this vision of how it's all going to end. Why am I allowing the enemy to have the upper hand? And you know, it's amazing. Some of these Jews that went through the concentration camps, like Viktor Frankl, and there was others. I was just listening to the story of a young Jewish lady, that she was in the concentration camp, and she just set about to bring as much joy as she could to the other prisoners until the day of her death. So, you know, even though people can be in these terrible periods of despair, the soul can rise above that. And that's what the psalmist is calling upon himself to do. Rise above the despair. And that's what, again, we don't know when all of these prophecies are going to unfold. What we do know is they are going to unfold. And oh, how the wicked, oh, how the atheists, oh, how the agnostics are going to have great pain of regret. But how those who wait upon the Lord will have their strength renewed, will have their hope confirmed. And so he's kind of negotiating with himself and discussing this with himself and saying, why are you cast down? Why are you in this state of depression, oh my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Yeah, I know the wicked has the upper hand, but why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. I know, Job said this, I know my Redeemer lives, the person who's going to redeem me, and I will yet stand before Him. For I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's my God. He personalizes Him and says, I know He's my God, and He's a God of faithfulness to His covenant. And I'm a member of the covenant community, and I know God will not break covenant.
And that's the confidence that Abraham had. That's why he's the father of the faithful. And it was attributed to him as righteousness. And this is our righteousness when we know that God cannot break covenant. So what a wonderful two psalms here as we get into book number two. These are the psalms of the Korathites in this case, Psalm 42 and 43. And again, let's not read it academically. Let's read it alongside the prophetic word of what's going to happen in the near future. And this is the kind of confidence we have to have to see us through any trial, even our personal trials, but also these sort of global trials that Christ tells us are coming. What a wonderful, faithful God we serve. He is going to return with the clouds. All those that wait upon him will renew their strength. Wait, I say, upon the Lord.
The Church of God International would like to introduce the availability of a new app designed for your convenience. Download it now.